Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to these words which Paul wrote down to this church many years ago. We pray that we might see again in your word that it is a living word. So therefore it speaks to us in a ways as it did in the past to the people in Philippi in that church, but also it will speak to us in our situation and meet our need in this generation. Amen. We've been looking at Philippians for a couple of weeks now. And just a little bit of a background to get ourselves orientated in the letter so far. Philippi is a place that Paul had planted a church. He'd probably revisited them, as we were saying early on. And it's a place that clearly, when you look at this letter, you see he had a lot of affection for. He very much, when he wrote to them and thought of them, it produced a very warm feeling in his heart. Now, I don't think that was the case with every church he wrote to. I think of the one at Corinth in the first letter, that certainly was a painful and difficult letter for him to write. And indeed, the state of legalism and the legalism of religion at the church in Galatia would have been a major issue to him and one that he was very angry about when he wrote to them. But when it comes to Philippi, he is writing a letter which shows a great deal of affection and warmth. And we can see that in the way he thanks God for them. But one of the things we were looking at last week in particular was his prayer that they would grow. They would grow in the gospel. He really, this is interesting, he uses this phrase and he uses it occasionally in scripture. They had really been people who partnershiped with him in the gospel. And one of the things he says in verse 6, he's confident that the Lord is going to finish and continue with that work that was started. There's no sense that Paul sees the Christian life as standing still. And his prayer is that the Philippian church would continue to grow as a church. One of the things I think is a big issue is that many times I've heard the New Testament church spoken of as if it was a huge church. But actually, the actual sort of everyday life of a church was these were small churches. They wouldn't have been particularly big. They weren't thriving. They would have been a group of individuals. Certainly with Philippi, we know that Lydia was converted. We know that the jailer and his family were converted. They were baptized, quite possibly the slave girl. And no doubt there had been other converts who had come into the church. But also, it probably was still in a minority. It's notable when we look at the churches in Revelation, there was one church that seemed to be thriving, but actually it's not spoken of in glowing terms. Often it was the weaker churches or the churches that looked weak that are singled out for blessing. So I think we have to get away from that. And I think that speaks a lot about what Paul now says. This is a very personal letter, and Paul now uses and speaks very personally. And I believe he does that for one reason. The whole tone is to encourage them. I'm always interested in the biography of missionaries. And one of the things that is interesting when you read a good biography is that it does get down to nitty-gritty. I like the biographies that go into the character flaws of the people they're writing about. I like the biographies that talk about the struggle that those people faced. There's been a terrible sense of perhaps building people up to being almost invincible saints within the church. And actually, if we look at the church, that's not how the church works. Certainly wasn't how the church was established, if you look at the disciples. And so Paul is very much going to talk about issues and things that could be perceived as problems and weakness. But getting back to my first sort of example, I remember reading about William Carey. Now, William Carey is very much seen as the father of modern mission. He was a man who had an ambition to go to India to do translation and to, again, bring the gospel to the subcontinent. He laboured for 7 years before he saw one Indian convert. He worked diligently on translating, and at one point the warehouse where all the translating materials were burnt down. That is not the triumphalist type of preaching we would like, is it? But that's what happened. But he kept going. And eventually, when he saw an Indian convert, there was the development of Indians going to Indians, and suddenly the gospel started to spread. He tried in the period up to that point several different ways to propagate the gospel. With the East Indian Company, you couldn't just go in as a missionary. They hated missionaries. They felt it upset the natives and stuff like that, so they didn't like it at all. So he had no support from this English or British organisation. So he had to try several things, dealing with goods, other ways, as a sideline to doing the gospel. But how would we have seen that? You see, if we are to believe some people, the Christian walk is a one triumph after another. I remember some years ago speaking to someone here. We were having an event. They came in. They came from another church. They said to me, "Has your church grown?" And I said, "No, we are about the same size." And it kind of killed the conversation. I went back to my former church for the induction of a new pastor some years ago. And someone who was very supportive of my ministry asked me, had the church grown? And I think they were expecting me to say, "Yes, we've seen just what happened here has happened there." And I said, "No," and it killed the conversation instantly. Now, they're entitled to whatever opinion was. I don't know what they were thinking. I have a suspicion. But the point is, brothers and sisters, I can tell you, the gospel I preach has not changed since I've been in Harold. I was in Harold Hill. We go through different periods of ministry, and every situation is different. So what is Paul going to tell them? Keep up the good work, you're doing well. No, because there's a potential problem here. And it's a potential problem which could be perceived as being with Paul himself. So the first thing, we're going to look at three ways that God works. First thing is this: God works in every situation. And I'll repeat that again, because actually we can say that, but do we believe it? God works in every situation. What is the situation concerning Paul? Well, we know, don't we, from verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." We get a strong hint there of his situation. He's in prison. What is the situation? Well, it's possible. There's a bit of a debate over this, because I've said in the previous sermons there was a bit of a debate as to where Paul was in prison. The most likely place was he was in Rome. But at the end of Acts 28:30, we know he was living in a house and that people were able to come and go freely and visit him. That may have been the case, but there seems to have been some restrictions on him or had been imposed on him since. We don't know. Whether he's talking metaphorically of being in chains and the fact he's not able to just take a walk down the street, I don't know. I think all are possible. But he was certainly under supervision. That's the key thing. And he certainly was not free to go out down the street and just start preaching the gospel. And this was an issue. This was quite an issue for some people. And we'll get into that a bit later. But Paul states this, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We get the picture that Paul is setting up, and it's a very interesting one. The situation may not look great, but notice the emphasis there, has really served. You see, I think what people were saying, a lot of people were saying, this is not serving the gospel. Paul being in chains or Paul being under house arrest or whatever it is, this cannot serve the gospel. Why did he have to go to Jerusalem in the first place? Why did he have to get arrested? Why did he appeal to Caesar? Why did he do all these things? Why did he have to do that? But Paul says, actually, whatever you think, it has advanced the gospel. How had it advanced the gospel? Well, it's this picture, isn't it, of God working in like unlikely circumstances. Verse 13, as a result, it has become clear to the whole of the Paris Guard and everyone else that I am changed for Christ. Paul saw it as an opportunity. It's one of those things, isn't it? How do you treat a setback? My brother was once driving somewhere, and the car decided, as cars do sometimes, to break down on him. The guy came out. They got chatting while the guy had his head under the hood. And the guy said, I'm sorry, we're going to have to call someone in to, you know, do this. And Mike had stressed that he was a clergyman and said where he was going and what he was doing. And the guy looked up and said, okay, well, it's going to be half an hour before they get here. You've got half an hour to convince me. Do we look on things as a setback? Or do we look on things as a step forward? You see, we could fuss, couldn't we? I've been here 12 years. I don't know when you know that. I said it this morning, but some of you may know it, some of you don't. 12 years, just the other day. I'm coming up to 20 years in the ministry. And I could look back and I could say, well, you know, the first 7 years were great because, you know, we had all this good stuff going on. Since then, we don't know. Do we look on the fact, one of the things, the encouragements I had this Easter was actually so many more people know me now in Stoneleigh Stratford. So many more people are prepared to come up and chat and take a leaflet without having to sort of chase them down the street or anything like that. It may not be quite where we want to be, but it's an opportunity. Or do we just fret that the place is empty? Paul did not fret. Paul said, I have an opportunity. Think of it, all these people, the palace guard. I don't suppose they would have been wandering around when Paul was preaching on the street. But here he's got a captive audience. They all know why he's in chains, metaphorically or physically. They all know about it. They would have been on various watches with him. And here's the thing, isn't it? He's had this opportunity. And people are hearing it. who would never have heard it before? Was it a drawback? Paul says, no, it's an opportunity, and I'm taking that opportunity. The great preacher, John Bunyan, John Owen, one of the greatest theological minds this country, I think, has ever seen, once said that he would give all his learning to be able to preach like that tinker from Bedford, when talking about Bunyan, who was untaught, unlearned. That great preacher spent many years in Bedford jail. That's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has been an inspiration to so many Christians since. Drawback or opportunity? God can work in every situation. Secondly, God works through very flawed people. Now, we could clarify that. Yes, he works for all. He can work through any Christian, and we're all flawed people. But this is the thing. Again, you see, Paul keeps coming at this, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You can see what's happening here. They're saying, okay, Paul can't do it, but we can. We do what we can. We speak to who we can. One of the things that I was very encouraged about some years ago when I was at my home church, St. Peter's, was that while we were looking for a minister, everything was going on as normal. The missions to the school were going on. All these things were going on. The outreach was going on. It wasn't a case, well, let's just sit back and see what the new minister has to do or say. And this is very much what's happening here. These people are getting out and they're starting to speak. Now, there's a bit of mixed motives here. Verse 15, we see that some are trying to sort of stir up trouble for Paul. And it could be those are the people who felt that he'd blown it by, you know, appealing to Caesar when he went to Jerusalem. Others have a genuine love for Paul and the gospel, and they want more people to hear it. Some people are preaching, as he says, verse 17, out of selfish ambition. One of the things I am aware of is that there can be a danger in any ministry when it starts to go well. Two things happen. A church gets complacent, and a minister can get complacent. Or there can be this idea that somehow it's about what we're doing. One of the things that used to drive me up the wall in my former church, I used to counter it. I'll tell you how I countered it in a bit. But someone used to say to me, well, we must be doing something right. The actual phrase I used to counter that is, the Lord uses the most hopeless of our efforts. I don't think it was always appreciated. But you can see why I used it. I think when people start to sort of say, well, we must be doing something right. And sadly, I'm afraid that's an attitude in many churches today. They see a bit of success and they go, we must be doing something right. Or the other danger, I'm going to say another danger here, is the place can be empty. And they say, oh, well, we're faithful. And we preach the gospel so thoroughly that people don't come into this church. I actually got I actually got something the other day, which I've given to Gilbert to look at. And it was about someone saying, you know, he had a message for the church. And crumbs, it was a message. You just look at the country and you see, I don't see why he's got some sort of prophetic message because it's so obvious, you know. But it was about, oh, you know, we had got it as we were one of the faithful churches. I thought, we're probably as hopeless as every other church in what we are. We're flawed and we're failing Christians. And there's that kind of danger, isn't there, of exclusiveness. You know, we're the protectors. We're the ones who define how the Bible is taught. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe we've got to be very careful about how we handle the word of God. We've got to be true and we've got to be accurate to it. But the issue is never get your pride in how big or even how small you are. And believe you me, people can. And there can be this ambition that comes in. Either, well, I must be doing something right because the place is half empty and it's only the faithful here. Or, oh, the place is packed and I must be doing something right. Because, oh, you know. And this ambition, and I've seen it before, people building empires. I saw a very interesting little clip on YouTube the other day, some American preacher. He visited a man who had been a very notable preacher. And he had a huge ministry and eventually got done on tax fraud. And this guy visited him in prison. He said, when did you lose your love for Jesus? And the guy said, I didn't lose my love for Jesus. I never had a fear of the Lord. Telling, isn't it? Sobering. Let's not get blinded by ambition. But here's the incredible thing. Even if people are trying to stir up problems for Paul, even if people are trying to build their little empires and saying, well, I don't see why Paul should have all the success. No, we're just as good a preacher as him. You know, and they're preaching with an insincerity to make trouble for him. Paul says, well, if the gospel's being preached, however, in a sense, flawed that is, or inadequate that is, as long as the key gospel is there, well, at least it's there. I don't think for a second he's commending that we should be loose in our preaching of the gospel. I don't think these were false teachers. They can't be, because he doesn't talk about false teaching. He talks about false motives here. But Christ is preached. You know, one of the things I'm aware of is there are people who sometimes I find myself working with. As you know, I work with Flame Radio at the moment. And the lady who introduced that to me, theologically there would be some big issues between us. But she's still a believer. Where it counts, when it comes to the cross, when it comes to sin, when it comes to the need for forgiveness, we can tick those boxes together, and they're the necessary ones. There's the necessary ones. And I believe that working out what we believe and our theology is important, but I suspect we'll all get a wake-up call when we get to heaven and new creation as to what we've got right or what we thought we got right. But the thing is this. Even if people are upset with Paul and they're making trouble for him, Christ is preached. And Paul rejoices in that. That's the key thing. I had a very difficult thing the other day where I heard someone was leaving this church. Not because of any great theological reasons. It was just purely, it seemed, a matter of what their likes or whatever. And there's a real difficulty sometimes with that. You know, they're going to a good church. By golly, I would have had a lot to say if they weren't going to this church or somewhere else. I might have had a lot to say to them. But they're going to go to a good church. That's good. I'm pleased about that. But to be honest, that church doesn't need them. It's a tough one. And sometimes you say, well, actually, you just have to hand people on. I don't know whether you know, but that dear lady who's coming in there and her family, they're only going to be with us for a few months because they're moving. But Anna feels very keenly that the Lord's put her here for however long. That's not for us to decide, is it? You know, really, how it works. It's for us to just get on and nurture them and fellowship with them, make them feel welcome, and teach them, and find a good church for them when they move, which we're going to do. you will never, ever have a perfect church or have a perfect people or anyone come under someone who's so brilliant in preaching the gospel. There are people who are so much better than me at it. That's true. But you will never get all your boxes ticked. God uses flawed people. So God works in every situation. God works through flawed people. And God works through his people. Paul rejoices. It's very interesting, this next bit, end of verse 18. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, in the next few verses, we could argue it's a bit ambiguous what he's saying some of the time. And my main concern is not so much to go through verse by verse and do a brilliant exegesis of it, but I'd rather get the gist of what I think he's saying, because I think that's more important. What the issue is here is that Paul feels he will be delivered. Now, when we get down to verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." His actual sort of balance is, it would be better if I stay. He talks about death. He talks about longing to be with the Lord. But it would be better if I stay. So he's kind of coming down that side. But he's also talking in the end that he will be delivered in some way. Whether it's in the spiritual sense or whether it is in the actual sense. Rather interestingly, when we look at verse 20, we actually could sort of go back a bit in our Bibles, because chapter 13 and verse 16, Job says, "Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance." And Paul does a bit of a paraphrase there. What's the actual context of what Job's saying there? Well, actually, the verse before gives us it. "Though he shall slay me, yet I will hope in him, and surely I will surely defend my ways to his face." Now, the background, as we know, is Job is that he's suffering. His friends come along. They've got plenty to say about his suffering, all from the wisdom of that day. They very often say, "we." When they talk about "we," they mean the wisdom teachers of that day. And that's not the case, because we know actually that what's going on is a spiritual issue, and it is a test which Job actually at this part time has passed. Yet Job is wanting his deliverance, and he's wanting very much that he would plead his case. Now, Paul, in a sense, is saying something similar. God will act for my deliverance. And with that deliverance, whether I live or die, here's the thing. You know, I will have fulfilled what I'm supposed to do. That's the key thing. And the language around this, I think, is very, very important. Because when we look at after verse 19, verse 20, "I eagerly expect and I hope, and that I in no way will be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage, just as now, as always in Christ, to be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death." And then he goes on to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is actually such a good summing up. We can't really do better than it. He's saying, whether I go or stay, if I die, I gain Christ. But hold on, if I'm here, I live for Christ. That's my priority. That's what I'm going to do. It's a difficult thing, because obviously he would love to depart. He's torn between the two, verse 23. But he also knows, verse 22, that if he's going to remain, he has to be fruitful in what he's doing. And actually, the reason as much as anything for this is that he does hope to set an example by what he does, by living, if he lives. Notice again, go back, I will be no way ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage as now, as always, to be exalted. Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. The point of that is it's to be seen that he lives for Christ. That's the key thing. Can I make a point here which I think is very important for us? Paul doesn't set conditions on what the Lord is going to do. He says, well, if I'm here, okay, I get on with the job. If I die, I gain Christ. Now, again, this is a big issue, I think, today, because people start to put conditions. The number of times I've been told, if your church did this, it would grow. I've heard it. I've heard every one of them. If you had charismatic gifts here, if you had modern worship here, if you had a better preacher, you name it, you hear it. Yeah, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. If you did, more, your fellowship was a bit more like this or a bit more like that, this would happen. That's what would do. That would do it. This is what we ought to be doing. We're just called to be faithful. We're called to look to the Lord. One of the things that I have wanted to do, and I've done in its ongoing process, is we review what we do. And some of it is not because it's successful. We don't say, well, look, we put out so many leaflets this year and we got this much return. We don't say, well, I stood on the corner street preaching and, several people came up afterwards and took gospels. We don't do it like that, but we look and we seek and we pray that God will guide. And we are to do that. It's not for us to set the agenda and say, Lord, this is what we're going to do, now work through this. I've heard so many things about what we should do as a church. And apart from the fact, when you add them all up, the ambition would put a large church to shame to even try and implement half of them. The fact is, we've just got to be economical with what we do. And I say that because actually, if you want me to be standing here in the next 5 years and taking the fact that I'm no longer a young... Some people might have thought I was quite young when I came here. I was over 50. Well, I'm well on my way to mid-60s now. So let's put it this way. I can't do. You can't do with me. You can't support me. You can't partnership in the gospel with me. If we try and do everything everyone else has, says, well, this is the way to expand your church. So we don't. We look for the Lord. And Paul is convinced, whether he is in the body or whether he's not. The key thing, if he's in the body, it's the Lord who calls the shots. He is just called to be faithful. That's the thing here. Now, the bottom line is, in his gut feeling, he feels the Lord wants him here. He feels, doesn't he, that actually he is to be here. There's a very personal approach to the last part of what we have here. Verse 24, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in your faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He really wants to be around. And I think perhaps we could say he's speaking a bit more generally there. Not just for the Philippian church, but for the churches that need him. The point I think I would like to say to earth it for us is whatever he's going to be doing, he wants to be of use. And he wants them to have the joy that he's experienced and to experience that and to teach them and indeed other churches the depth, the breadth of the love and joy that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the key thing. Joy in the Lord that Paul has, he wants people to understand. There's always a bit of a danger. I find this more and more, that people are trying to sometimes separate what Paul says from the words of Christ. It's kind of Paul comes in and does his thing and Jesus does something else, and never quite the two shall match. I was thinking of how I might finish this, and I was very keen to earth it with something Jesus said, because I think, again, this very much sums up what Paul is saying. It may seem an odd quote, but this is Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking to the disciples about John the Baptist. Listen to this, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forcible men have taken, lay hold of it. What is he actually saying there? Well, we know, don't we, that John by this time may well have been in prison. And yet, Jesus is saying, John came and prepared the way, and there is opposition to John, and was opposition to John. And actually, there is opposition to the kingdom of heaven and the good news being preached, but it advances. Can you see that again? I'll say it again. It advances. I got a little comment, always interested to see them, on YouTube the other day. It was the little YouTube thing I'd put out for Stony Stratford, and it was, Will you stop spouting this utter nonsense? It's boring too. Yeah, it's a little go, isn't it? A dig to utter demoralise me and say it's no point in putting out video messages. I actually looked up and saw there were 5 likes as well, so I didn't feel too bad about it. I actually thought, well, let's see if this guy's serious. So I put, sorry you feel like that. I beg to differ. He hasn't got back to me yet, so there you go. There will always be opposition. There will always be the people who will come into this church and say, oh, I had one the other Christmas, someone came in, they said, oh, the churches I've been to are bigger than this. I said, well, okay, you've been to bigger churches. Well, I wanted to get the part they were off out the door. I wanted to say, yes, but did you hear the gospel tonight? That's what I should have asked. Didn't have time, but do you hear the gospel? What does it matter? Stuff it if the place is half empty. If you hear the gospel, what can happen? Final story. Some of you may have heard this. There's a story that when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was seeking to hear the gospel, he was going around and hearing the top Bible teachers of the day. He was in Bury St Edmunds, and he wanted to get to a place, but there was a snowstorm and quite severe weather, and he went into a chapel. And the point was there, he got into this chapel, and the guy who was supposed to preach, obviously couldn't make it because of the snow. And so they just, you know, some bloke had to get out and preach. Well, this bloke, he didn't have a prepared text or anything, so he was preaching from Isaiah. You know, hear me, you ends of earth, turn to me and be saved. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that basically he'd heard dozens of more eloquent and much more worked out and theologically brilliant or sound sermons. But this guy just repeated this phrase. It's all he could do. Kept on repeating the thing and maybe adding a word here and there of explanation or not very much. And you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his, you know, biography, said this guy, in a sense, appeared to be really stupid. It was the sermon that converted Charles Haddon Spurgeon. and led to him becoming one of the greatest preachers of his day and one of the great ones who was used in the evangelical music movement for the preaching and the salvation of many of the gospel in this country in the 1800s. The weakness, or what is perceived weakness, is actually the strength. And whatever is going on, whether Paul was in prison, whether people were trying to store up trouble for him, whether God is working through flawed and, you know, sometimes misguided people, the gospel will advance in its own way and at its own time. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what you've looked at tonight. It's quite a challenge, this passage. But we think of Paul's joy that in the midst of everything that was going on, he could still see your hand at work. And he realized that there was much that was happening. And it wasn't to be judged by what the world calls success, but it was actually to be judged by people hearing the gospel. We don't know how many responded. It was to be judged by people being bold who hadn't been bold before in preaching the gospel. And again, we don't know how much the church grew or didn't grow because of that. But again, it shows us that the kingdom of God is an unstoppable force. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who are prepared to be your people and seek your will, whatever the circumstances we are in, and not to set the agenda, but to look to you and to be faithful and to be prepared to serve, that we might take the message of the cross, Christ becoming a substitute for us and sins forgiven, out to a world that dearly needs to hear that. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.